Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 6 through 15, Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15, but in the sermon I want to focus our attention particularly on verses 14 and 15 of this passage. So Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 6, but before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, who was born under the law to redeem those who were under the curse of the law by taking that curse on himself. We thank you that Christ, by his death, has reconciled us to you, and that in Jesus Christ we have been justified before you now and forevermore. Father, we thank you that you have canceled out the written record that stood against us. You have pardoned us of all of our iniquities, and you have accepted us as righteous in your sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received through faith alone. And we pray, Father, that this evening as we hear the Holy Scriptures read and proclaimed, that by your Spirit you would work faith in our hearts. Father, we pray that we would bow down before Jesus Christ and worship him and serve him, for he is our Savior and our reigning King. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of God. Now, the worst sin ever committed in the history of humanity is the murder of the Son of God. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, but some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And the most heinous sin ever committed is the murder of Jesus Christ. But who is guilty of that sin? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Who is to blame for his crucifixion? The Romans, of course, are guilty because they were the ones who actually carried out his crucifixion, and not just the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, but Pontius Pilate, who gave the order for him to be crucified. So Pilate and the Roman soldiers are guilty of that heinous sin. But what about the Jews who handed Jesus over to Pilate and falsely accused him of insurrection? The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees who plotted his death, wrongly condemned him, and insisted that Pilate execute him. The Jews who stirred up the crowds to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Are they also guilty? Of course they are. The Jews also are guilty. So who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Who is to blame for the worst crime committed in the history of the world? Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the unbelieving Jews are all guilty. But are they the only ones to blame? Is there no other guilty party? Are we not also guilty? Of course, we were not living at the time and could not have taken part in the historical event of the crucifixion. But are we not also responsible for the death of Jesus in some way? Can we feign innocence while pointing the finger at the Romans and the Jews and blame them for this crime? Are we not also guilty of that same crime? Wasn't it our sin that put Jesus on the cross? Didn't Jesus die because of our sin? From a strictly historical point of view, the Romans killed Jesus because the chief priests and the scribes demanded it. But from a theological point of view, we killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. All of us are guilty of the death of Jesus. Jesus died because of our sin. So we are to blame. We crucified the Son of God. We are responsible for the most heinous crime ever perpetrated in human history. We are guilty. Now, the second stanza of hymn 248 highlights this point when it says, "Who is the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee." So we are guilty of the murder of God's only begotten Son. And this charge stands against us. Christ died because of us. We are guilty. We are the ones to blame for his death. But this truth, as dreadful as it is, should not terrify us, because Christ died not only because of us, but he died for us. Christ died as our substitute. He took our place on the cross. His death was a substitutionary death. He died for us, instead of us, in the place of us. The second stanza of the hymn that we just sang emphasized this: "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior!" Christ died in our place as our substitute. He bore the guilt, shame, and condemnation of our sin, so that by his death he sealed our pardon, the full forgiveness of all our sins forever. He was condemned in our place. He was condemned instead of us. So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the gospel truth that Paul highlights here in our text in Colossians chapter 2, where he says in verse 13 that God made us alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The cross, you see, was designed to solve the problem of our sin. Paul says that God has forgiven us all our sins, and here's how he has done it. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, says Paul, God set aside by nailing it to the cross. Now, what exactly is Paul talking about here? What was nailed to the cross? What does he mean by the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands? Paul says that God has canceled this, meaning to erase it, to wipe it out. God has erased it and set it aside, he says, by nailing it to the cross. Now, the word that is translated here, record of debt, in the ESV, literally means handwritten, something that is handwritten. It refers to something written by hand. Paul says that this handwritten statement stood against us and that God has nailed it to the cross. So what is Paul referring to? What is he alluding to here in verse 14? Well, Paul is alluding to the literal placard that was nailed to the cross above the head of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember the placard that Pilate ordered the soldiers to nail to the cross? King of the Jews was written by hand on that sign. It was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so that everyone who passed by it could read it. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention this placard that hung above the head of Jesus when he was on the cross. Now, the Jews, of course, were scandalized by the statement, and they demanded that Pilate change the inscription to read, "Not King of the Jews, but this man said, I am King of the Jews." And Pilate refused. He wanted them to be offended because he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him for crucifixion. So the statement stood unchanged, the King of the Jews. Now, this is significant for several reasons. First of all, the statement reminds us of the charge for which the Jews condemned Jesus. When Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, many false witnesses spoke against him, but Jesus said nothing in response. And finally, in frustration, the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven." And to this the high priest responded, "What further witnesses do we need? We have heard his blasphemy with our own ears. What is your decision?" And they all, we are told, condemned Jesus as deserving death. So you see, the actual charge for which they condemned Jesus was blasphemy. Blasphemy for claiming to be the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. The inscription that stood above the head of Jesus reminds us of the charge for which the Jews condemned Jesus as deserving death. But it is also the charge that the Jews used to persuade Pilate to crucify Jesus. When Pilate attempted to release Jesus, the Jews said to him, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard those words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on his judgment seat. And then he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And with that, Pilate delivered Jesus over to the soldiers for crucifixion. So the Jews argued that by claiming to be the King of the Jews, Jesus was guilty of rebellion against Caesar. That is, Jesus was guilty of insurrection. And if Pilate released him, Pilate too would be guilty of insurrection. So the placard on the cross above the head of Jesus states the official charge for which Jesus was crucified, namely for claiming to be the King of the Jews, and therefore for revolting against the emperor. Now, Pilate, of course, knew that Jesus was not an insurrectionist, but he also knew that Caesar might depose him and perhaps even execute him if he released someone who was accused of leading a revolt against the Roman emperor. So the placard above the head of Jesus points up Pilate's guilt. Pilate ordered Christ's execution to save his career. The placard also represents the guilt of the Jews. They had, in fact, rejected their king. They had refused the offer of salvation through Christ and had despised and rejected the Son of God. So the placard draws attention to the guilt of both the Jews and the Romans, those who were personally responsible for the death of Jesus. But remember, as we pointed out earlier, we too are responsible for the death of Jesus. Christ died because of us. We are guilty. We are the ones to blame for his death. And the placard that was nailed to the cross over the head of Jesus points up our sins just as much as it does the sins of Pilate and the Jews. What Pilate intended to be a handwritten record of the offense of Christ is actually a record of our own offenses. It is a record of the offense of Pilate and of the Jews, but it's also a record of our offenses, the very offenses for which Christ was being crucified. From the perspective of the Jews and the Romans, the placard above Christ's head stood against him. Matthew 27:37 says, "And over his head they put the charge against him," which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is the charge for which Jesus was being executed. But Jesus was, in fact, the King of the Jews. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. So they had condemned the guiltless and shed the blood of the innocent. From their perspective, the charge above his head stood against him, but from God's perspective, it stood against them. And it stands against us because we are all guilty. Now in Colossians, the Apostle Paul looks back at that event of the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul looks back at the cross of Jesus and sees the placard above his head, and Paul interprets it not as a charge against Jesus, as Pilate and the Jews had interpreted it, but as a charge against all humanity. It is the charge that stood against us, all of us, disqualifying us from eternal life, the life of the age to come. But notice also, Paul says here in verse 14, that it was God, not Pontius Pilate, but God who put it there. God himself was the one who nailed it to the cross. The placard symbolizes our sin and guilt. The sum total of our sin is epitomized in this one written record under which our Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. The placard, of course, is only a metaphor of the reality of the gospel, that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins were nailed to the cross because Christ himself was nailed to the cross. As our representative, Jesus died our death on the cross, and because we are united to him, we died with him. Christ died under the written record that stood against us because he died instead of us, in our place. Matthew Henry explains it this way: Christ has obtained for us a legal discharge from the handwriting of ordinances which stood against us, which may be understood of that obligation to punishment in which consists the guilt of sin. The curse of the law is the handwriting against us, like the handwriting on Belshazzar's wall. Cursed is everyone who continues not in everything written in the law to do it. This was a handwriting which was against us and contrary to us, for it threatened our eternal ruin. This was removed when Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Upon me be the curse, said Christ to his Father. So he vacated and disannulled the judgment which stood against us. When he was nailed to the cross, the curse was, as it were, nailed to the cross. And our indwelling corruption is crucified with Christ and by virtue of his cross. So when we remember the dying of our Lord Jesus and see him nailed to the cross, we should see the handwriting against us taken out of the way. So you see, friends, the handwriting over the head of Jesus on the placard nailed to the cross above the head of Jesus, which from the perspective of the wicked men who crucified him represented his guilt, actually represents our own guilt. Because Christ is dying in our place as our substitute, paying the price for our sin. And now that the price has been paid, the debt has been canceled once and for all. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of Colossians, puts verse 14 this way: Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Now, all of this is true, my friends, because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ and are one with Christ. And it's our union with Jesus Christ that is the key to all of this. As one writer put it, when God looks at those who are in Christ, he reckons that what is true of Christ, particularly his death and resurrection, is true of them also. They died with Christ, and they have been raised with Christ. So union with Christ in his death and resurrection is the key to understanding Paul's teaching here. Paul says in verse 12 that we were buried with Christ in baptism, and that we have been raised with Christ from the dead. For God has made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the written record that stood against us with its legal demands. This God set aside by nailing it to the cross. So this, you see, is how God has definitively dealt with our sin and given us eternal life in Jesus Christ. God has done so by uniting us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, so that what has happened to Christ has also happened to us. We were crucified with him. We died with him. And together with him, we have been raised to new life. And the resurrection of Jesus, which is his vindication, is also our justification. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates his claim to be the King of the Jews. His resurrection overturns the judgment of the Jews and the Romans who crucified him and testifies that the words that were written above his head on that placard are in fact true. He is the King of the Jews. So his resurrection from the dead is his vindication. And because we were raised with Jesus in his resurrection, his vindication is our justification. And finally, Paul says that God not only vindicated his son by raising him from the dead, God also victoriously triumphed over his enemies in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he says, he disarmed and disgraced, as that may be translated, and I think both ideas are in view. He disarmed and thus disgraced the rulers and authorities, his enemies, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God did this in Christ. Now we see a great paradox here. From the perspective of the unbelieving Jews and the Romans, Christ is the one who was disgraced. From their perspective, from the perspective of these wicked men who put him to death, Jesus is the one who was disgraced. He's the one who was put to an open shame as he hung naked on the cross, dying the death of a horrible criminal and blasphemer. The chief priests and the scribes believed that they had triumphed over Jesus when they watched him dying on the cross. They stood by and maliciously mocked him, inwardly celebrating their victory over him. But the reality, you see, is that God was putting them to an open shame and triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. God defeated and disarmed them and left their wickedness fully exposed for all to see. They were like defeated and captive rulers in chains being led behind God in God's victory procession. Now, one writer explains the meaning of the phrase in verse 15. The phrase triumphing over them alludes metaphorically to the practice of Roman generals following a conquest. In the days before modern news media, the most spectacular method of announcing a far-off victory to people at home was to march in triumph through the city, displaying the booty taken from conquered peoples and leading a host of defeated prisoners through the streets as a public spectacle. So that's what Paul is saying here. That's what Paul has in mind here. A public announcement of the victory of God in Christ over his enemies and a public display of his victory over them and of their defeat, their disgrace, their shame and humiliation. God triumphed over them on the cross. So friends, when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we ought not to see Jesus as a poor, helpless victim, but as a conquering king, a mighty warrior, gloriously triumphing over his enemies. One writer put it this way, when the powers had done their worst, crucifying the Lord of glory, on the charge of blasphemy and rebellion, they had overreached themselves. He, neither blasphemer nor rebel, was in fact their rightful sovereign. They thereby exposed themselves for what they were, usurpers of the authority which was properly his. The cross, therefore, becomes the source of hope for all who had been held captive under their rule, enslaved in fear and mutual suspicion. Christ breaks the last hold that the powers had over his people by dying on their behalf. He now welcomes them into a new family, in which the ways of the old world have become quite simply out of date, a ragged and defeated rabble. So God won the decisive battle over his enemies on the cross. Christ fatally wounded the head of the serpent and spoiled him. Christ conquered his enemies, and in him, friends, we too have victory over sin, over Satan, and over death, now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.